speaking on this program is Gary Cawley.
We're responsible for the maintenance as well as the upholding of the Word of God. Any man who takes away or adds to the Word of God shall have the wrath of God upon him. It is a serious thing. It is not a thing to be laughed at, nor is it a thing to be taken lightly, to add to or take from the Word of God. But in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Number one, if we didn't have the Bible as it is given by God, we wouldn't know how to behave ourselves or conduct ourselves in the work of our Lord. So we must keep the Bible pure so that we'll know how to conduct ourselves properly. But then second of all, we have the responsibility of maintaining and upholding the truth. And any man who lets down on his defense of the gospel of Christ and of the Bible itself is not worthy of the name Christian as he ought to be. The Bible for centuries has had that murderous enemy who has wanted to change it, mutilate it, annihilate it, take it away from the people of the earth. But so far there have been those who faithfully have stood, and the Lord's promise has always been there. Heaven and earth shall pass away, he said, but my word shall never pass away. And it really does comfort us to know that Hitler and Stalin and those who are perverters of the text of the Bible will not succeed. You can rest assured that in all of the translations that are not correct, they are a fad, and they came to pass. They will pass. Many of them already have. But there are some people who are clinging to those things which really they should not. I'm convinced that brethren oftentimes have not understood, have not known the problems, have not known the difficulties, and they were unable to answer the questions. They were unable to tell the things that were wrong with these translations. And so when they do understand and when they do know, I do believe they'll be honest enough to put them aside when they're informed. But many are not aware either of the plans of some to change the church. They have not been satisfied with the simple New Testament pattern that we followed in the past, and they want to restructure, they say, the church of our Lord. Many of these liberals are willing to stay in a place for many, many years until they can get a position of power, until they can get a position where they can rule. And in many instances, they have done this. Because of that, many churches over our brotherhood are being disturbed. Many schools are being put aside as those which are sound, faithful schools. And because of the influences of the professors in our colleges who have sat under the modernists so long that they sometimes have gotten tinged with those things and walk in the direction of the infidels, we have found that the defense of the gospel is more needful today than it has been in the past. But the saddest thing to me about this is that the real target of these perverters of the text of the Bible, they have in mind to target our young people. They want to raise up a generation that doesn't know any better. And that's another reason that these errors that are in these texts are so, so dangerous. If a young person doesn't know the errors, he won't know them when he sees them and comes to them in these texts. He will swallow deeply from the pool of Seth, and he will not have the successful thought from the Bible that he needs and that he ought to have and that he's entitled to. But therefore, we are studying these things so that parents and elders may know that these errors do abound and that they may not be given to our young people and called the Bible. I assure you once more that I am not against translation. I am all for it. I would not at all object to a new translation that was actually a translation. But too many times these are called new Bibles, and they really are. They are not the Bible. They are new. They are absolutely outrageously new. They have left the text of the Bible, and I do not at all look upon them with favor. There are perversions, there are errors, there are omissions, there are changes, there are deformations and theological wanderings in these texts that should not be tolerated by any man. I'm not against either ease in reading, but I do not find one of these that carries the false denominational doctrines that they do to be any easier to read than the text of the New Testament and the Old Testament which we've had for years. It's always seemed a little strange to me that some of these professors could read fine the New or the King James and the American Standard translations until they got a degree. And then, for some reason, they couldn't understand them anymore. What in the world do you suppose is the reason? Did they get less able to have intelligence when they got a degree than they did before? I don't know about you, but that seems awfully strange to me. I'm all for ease in reading, but I do not see that at all as an advantage in these translations we're talking about. I'm talking about thrusting the doctrines of men into the book divine and calling it the Bible. It's not right, and it should not be tolerated. And so because of this, we have instituted our study. We believe that as we've looked at these four translations that are listed on your list, the Living Bible Paraphrase, today's English version, and now today we shall deal with the New English Bible and the New International Translation. Some have come to me, even since this series began, and said, what about discussing this translation or this one? And it's an impossibility to discuss them all. There are over 340 different fragments of these, some in entirety of the New, some in entirety of the Old, some of both, but then there's some that only have one book. But many of these are one-man translations. They are those, I believe, who are striving for monetary gain. And I believe that, second of all, they'd like to put their errors into a text which they can call the Bible. But none of these completely agree, except on 5 points. They agree, all of them do, that I know of in existence today, on faith only, on premillennialism, on the theory of man being born with original sin, being sinful because of Adam and not because of his own sin, of predestination, and that there is no predictive element in the Old Testament which would disconnect the Old from the New. If you don't have a predictive element in the Old, you don't have a fulfillment in the New. Now, we've discussed already the today's English version and the Living Bible Paraphrase, so we'll go immediately to the New English Bible. But in these, there are others who have written and spoken along this line, and if you are interested in something further than this, we'll be happy to try to help you gain that ability to find it. It's just impossible to take them all, so we've chosen four that we believe are the most used, and some of them have already, I think, passed for the wayside. The men who used to argue for the TEV have now all gone, a little later, to the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. And by the way, don't confuse that with the American Revised Standard. The Revised Standard is not the American Revised Standard. But now they've all kind of left most of these and gone to the NIV. Those who used to argue for the RSV, when we finally showed them why they shouldn't, then they left that one, but they were not satisfied to go back to the old reliable text that had 148 of the world's ripest Greek scholars in the King James and American Standard. They wanted to go to something else, and they're still looking. And when they get through with the NIV, they'll want to find them something else. Until they can get away from the basics by which the church came to us and by which it's maintained today, I don't believe they're going to be satisfied. If you found heading 3 on your sheet, the New English Bible, came out in 1961. At the time, it appeared only the New Testament came, and they put out notice that there were two parts to follow, the Old Testament and the Apocrypha. Well, the Catholics for years have put the Apocrypha in their Bible, but they are books that are not inspired. They are not acknowledged by the early Christians, nor the early fathers, nor are they acknowledged by anyone else who is a real Bible scholar. They are contradictory to the thoughts of the Bible, and the Apocrypha is not inspired. But they're going to put it in the New English Bible, they said. Now, if they ever accomplished that, I did not know it. I've been to many gospel meetings and been in many places. Only one place did I ever go that I thought was going to be sent home after the first service. And that was in Morganton, North Carolina. Maybe I shouldn't have told you where it was, but that's where Senator Sam was from. But there was a little vice president there who had put the New English Bible in every pew back in that building. And when I walked in to start the meeting that morning, I was to teach the Bible class. That's the first thing that caught my eye. He had on his own bought those Bibles and put them in there, and I use Bibles in quote when I talk about that. And, of course, that's what the class was on that morning, the New English Bible. Well, he decided that it was a war between he and me. And I called my wife, and I told her, I said, I don't know, I may be home before I thought I would. It looked like it would be battle royal. We met with all of the men that afternoon. I simply pointed out to them what I'm fixing to point out to you. But before I left there, those books were out of those shelves, and never did they return, so far as I know. And I tell you, friends, there's just no need in letting those wallow in ignorance. And if they don't know what they're talking about, they ought to take time to learn. And until they do, they need to be stopped cold in their tracks. The one who put out this edition, the New English Bible, was C.H. Dodd. Mr. Dodd was a very unusual person. This is not merely a new version of a contemporary English, as their introduction says, but it is really a new Bible. It's just completely new. And when I show you some things about that translator, you'll understand why. It was B.B. Warfield of Princeton University who said a few years ago, if I don't know something about the author, I don't want to read the book. And so he wouldn't read a book until he could read something about its author. And I think in this instance, the theological outlook of men who prepared the NEB, the New English Bible, should be known by everyone who thinks they want to take it into their spiritual thinking. Mr. C.H. Dodd was a professor, and his views can be taken very easily to know what he thinks and how he went about producing his translation through his book, The Authority of the Bible. Mr. Dodd wrote on page 14 of that book, The Authority of the Bible, that parts of the Bible were pernicious. If you know the word pernicious, that means very destructive, injurious. Can you imagine a man who was going to be one who was translating the Bible, who thought of the book as one that was destructive and injurious? He said if it is taken seriously, it becomes a danger to religion and public morals. That was his idea about the Bible. That wasn't enough. On page 15, he said the book of Revelation is sub-Christian. He said the New Testament Revelation, a book which some of the wisest thinkers of the early church wished to exclude from the canon, and which as a whole is sub-Christian in tone and in outlook. Now, can you imagine a man who's going to be a translator, and he was the head of the translating committee of the NEB. He says that the book of Revelation is sub-Christian. That's not all. He said on page 17 of his book, The Authority of the Bible, that God is not the author of the Bible. He said God is not the author of the Bible, but of the life of which the authors of the Bible partake, and of which they tell such imperfect human words as they could command. It's not God that wrote them. It's just a man who is writing them in the imperfect human way. Then he said on page 12 of his book that the predictive prophecies of the Old Testament were second rate. Second rate. What do you mean by that, Mr. Dodd? I mean that worst of all, he said, under the influence of prejudice, that the main business of prophecy was to give a forecast of the future, they have often been studied as though they were only concerned to write reverse history. Where this is so, those portions of prophecy which seem to offer most precise data, most largely, but such portions are usually quite definitely second rate in their religious value, while the great epoch-making utterances of an Isaiah or a Jeremiah take only a minor place in the scheme. Well, it's a predictive element second rate in the Bible. He not only said that. On page 27 of his book, he says Moses is a legendary figure. He said Moses wasn't real. We don't know really anything about him, but it's scarcely questionable that some fellow lived, and we called him Moses. He also says on page 215 of his book that there was a vicarious explanation, not wholly rational. For indeed, he said, the bare idea of vicarious expiation, that means Christ dying for us, he is not wholly rational and easily lends itself to fanaticism. After all, if God demands the suffering of one in order that the sins of others may be forgiven, a meaning is found for suffering, but at the expense of the rationality of God for which the prophets contended so vigorously. Now, can you believe a man who's going to be a translator of the Bible? Doesn't even believe God wrote it. Doesn't believe Moses was a real figure. And he also believes that vicarious expiation, that is Christ dying for us, is not wholly rational. Page 215 in his book. Then he says also, in a later place, that John 3:16 was just mythological. That it wasn't really true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He said that's a mythological way of saying that Christ, that in Christ God gives of his own being and utmost that it is possible for humanity to receive of God, and that the giving involves for him what we can only describe as a sacrifice. Wasn't really done. No, it was just not done at all, but it was just something that made us think that maybe it was done. Well, these views of Professor Dodd evaluate and evacuate the Bible of all divine infallibility. They take away everything that the Bible says, and our reading this morning from Revelation 22 is certainly in order. The man who adds to or takes from the book divine, he shall have his part taken out of the tree of life and out of the holy city. Let me show you just a few of its problems. It consistently denies, as you'll notice on your sheet, the deity of Christ. It denies that he was divine, that he was the Son of God. Can you understand why? Having understood something about its author, to understand C.H. Dodd and his thoughts about the Bible, it's not hard to see that he does not consistently uphold the deity of Christ. First of all, he leaves out the confession of the eunuch completely in Acts 8:37, because the eunuch was told when he wanted to be baptized, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, strike that, because Jesus Christ, to C.H. Dodd, is not the Son of the living God. It does not, second of all, fully translate monogene or monogene. Monogene in the Greek language has two words that are necessary in the English language, only begotten. And it is always, with every Greek scholar, that is of repute, given in the same way. Monomene, or gene, must mean only begotten, but begotten is completely omitted. In John 1:14, when we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, they just put, he's the only Son of God, God's only Son. John 1:18, the same thing. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. They strike begotten out of that. Why? Because they don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They deny his divinity. Then in 1 John 4:9, the same thing. Just strike out, only begotten. They want to put only Son. Or some of them now putting his unique Son. Well, that's not much different, but it's still not only begotten as the original language says. Now, if they're going to translate, why don't they translate correctly? These modern translators do not believe, number one under this, the virgin birth of our Lord. And I shall show you that from Luke 24 and verse 12. In Luke 24, verse 12, we find a reference to the resurrection of our Lord and the fact that Peter came there and sat down or stooped down in order that he might see the grave was empty. It said, then arose Peter and ran into the sepulcher, and stooping down, or ran under the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. This was on that day when the Lord had arisen, and Peter goes and looks in the tomb. He sees the clothing laid out very nicely, but the Lord is not there. This very important passage, of course, is a vital evidence of the bodily resurrection of our Lord. The NEB doesn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, and they certainly don't want his body taken out of the grave. So they just deleted Luke 24 and verse 12 completely. Here's a sad thought about that. Then next of all, the thee and thous that are used are concerning deity. The NEB said we will use thee and thou concerning divinity. In Revelation 11 and verse 17, they referred to God as thee and thou. But when they came to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Matthew 16:16, when they translated, quote, quote, end quote, the words of Peter, they put, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They didn't have enough respect for the Lord to put him on an equal with God. And so they didn't have that point. They, the translators, again show that they think Christ is just a man. I do not believe that we even now should put away the solemn form of address unto God and adopt the common. But I know there are many who seem to want to do that. In the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, Dean Weigel, in the introduction of that, said, "We debated for over a year whether or not to retain the thee and thou in respect to deity. And we decided that we would retain it in respect to deity. But they did respect God enough to use thee and thou insofar as he was concerned. But just as the NEB did on Matthew 16:16, they put, 'You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah.' That, my friends, is not what it ought to be, and it denies the deity of our Lord. Second of all, they didn't want to put shed blood in the text that they were writing. They said it'd scare our children. They said it's just not right to put down the shed blood of the Lord. So they deny Christ shed his blood. They just remove it. You know, if you don't like something, just take it out. But it leaves out, Luke 22:19-20, at least the last important phrase of it, when he said, 'My blood which is shed for you.' Now, is it all right to strike that? Do we need to have the fact that Jesus shed his blood for us? He didn't spill it. I hear some people talk about spilling his blood. Jesus spilled his blood on the cross. I don't believe a word of it. Spilling is an accident. He didn't spill it. He didn't have an accident. He poured it out. And Jesus shed or poured out his blood for us. The American Standard Version on Colossians 1:14, read it with me on your sheet. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. Here's your NEB. The NEB says, in whom our release is secured and our sins are forgiven. No, just take out redemption and replace it with release. Release and redemption are not the same word. You may release someone without redeeming him. But if you buy him back with a precious price, well, they just left out the price too. Through his blood, deleted completely. The NEB, furthermore, outpopes the Pope and outromes Rome. Because in their translation, they did something the official Catholic translation would not even do. In Matthew 16:18, in the American Standard Version, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I ask you to look closely at the word rock in Matthew 16 on the RSV, or the ASV, the American Standard Version. Do you notice it's a small letter? Well, look out, you're fixing to get a change in the NEB. Here it is just below it. I say unto you this, they that you are Peter, the rock, capital letter rock. Did you notice that? And on this rock I'll build my church, and the forces of death shall never overpower it. Well, if you know a little about the background language here of the Koine Greek, then you know that thou art Peter means Petros, which is a small pebble or a small stone. It is also in the masculine gender, which shows it has to be a male. Peter was a man. Peter is told, thou art a small stone. But then when he came to the word rock, he said, upon this rock, which is the word Petra, which means a large bedrock of stone, he said, that's what I'm going to build my church on, and it's in the feminine gender. Now, in noticing what Peter had confessed, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's what Jesus had to be referring to when he said, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. But they've made Peter the rock. Look at here. And then I say this to you, you are Peter the rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The Douay version, as I said a moment ago, wouldn't even do that. They used the King James translation in that Bible. But they put all of their footnotes and all of their pages in the front to show their priest offering some kind of a sacrifice and blowing out the candles and bowing before the idols. They have put their footnotes in to change the Bible. But they were honest enough to put down what the Bible said on Matthew 16:18, and I commend them for that. It says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In John 1:42, you'll also notice that rock is capitalized in the NEB. They were going to make the church to be built on Peter. But reason and revelation and history all testify that the church was not built on Peter. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, other foundations can no man lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So that makes us to understand about the NEB and some of the difficulties that are found in that translation. That also shows me our time is gone. But we have the NIV that we still want to discuss. I will introduce it briefly to you, and then we shall discuss it tonight. I've had somebody tell me that they put down all of these errors and they couldn't see the difference between the NIV and the KJV. Well, I won't tell you, my friends, I wonder what's wrong with their eyes. And I'll discuss those tonight. I also want to know what's wrong with their understanding of the difference in right and wrong and error and right. But I believe there are differences which you can see. I don't think anybody's so blind they can't see these if they've got their eyes open at all. Jack P. Lewis, of course, of Harding Graduate School, is reputed to be on the translating committee, and indeed his name is there. But as we discuss these things, I think you'll see that he didn't have much part in it, and really even acknowledged in Memphis, Tennessee a few years ago that he would have voted against that which is error in the book, but he didn't have anything to say about it. And because he didn't, he shouldn't have allowed his name and his influence to be used, but he did. It's a delight to have your attention. It's a delight to study the Bible.